This morning we're continuing in Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll learn more if you turn in your Bibles there and follow along, because the book of Hebrews is a very intricate description of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 is about blood. The word occurs about 12 times. Blood makes us uneasy, doesn't it? I remember when I was a little kid, my parents took me to drive-in, and I remember somehow somebody got shot or something. I remember being very upset by the blood. My parents had to comfort me, say, oh, it's just a movie, that's just ketchup, it's not really blood. But there are times in life where you really do have to face blood. When we first started having kids, that was the first time they started putting men into the delivery room when babies were born. And there were a lot of people who think it was a very good idea because they were afraid the men couldn't handle the sight of blood, especially when it came to his wife, his child. Some of us have been to war. And one of the horrors of war is even for those who survive, they see death, they see blood, and it affects them and it traumatizes them. Even a little child, you see a kid and he'll cut his finger and it doesn't hurt that much. Then he looks at it and he starts screaming. Why? Because he sees the blood. He feels the blood and the fluid of life is leaking from his body. The shedding of blood is something awful. It's awful because God uses it to represent just how awful our sin is. Spurgeon said, if blood is sickening to you, your sin is infinitely more detestable to God. And the Bible, some preachers call it the crimson trail of blood in the Bible. In the garden, when Adam and Eve fell, it was through the shedding of blood, the killing of animals, that they were covered in their nakedness. It was the blood sacrifice of Abel that was accepted by God. And then there were sacrifices. And if you go through the history of Israel, hundreds of thousands of animals, rivers of blood, is a picture of the sacrifice ultimately of Christ. And the blood does not end in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The purpose of the coming of Christ, as we're going to see today, was to shed His blood as representative of His death for us. And throughout the New Testament, it speaks of the cross and the blood. And even at the end, worthy is the Lamb who shed His blood in the book of Revelation. We sing hymns. And how strange we must sound to someone who doesn't believe. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The subject of blood is repulsive to the world, and the Christian idea that the Father would send His Son, that the Son would die, would shed His blood for us, is repulsive. It's primitive. It's awful. And I imagine in many churches today, the idea of on Father's Day, preaching about the Father causing the blood of the Son to be shed would be the last idea in the minds of many preachers. And yet, there's nothing more precious in Scripture for us. We see just in this chapter that the blood of Christ gives us access to God. It purges our consciences of guilt. It inaugurates the new covenant. It consecrates God's people. It cleanses the sanctuary, it forgives and puts away sin. And I'm probably leaving some parts out. Now, I'm conscious that in the book of Hebrews there's a certain measure of repetition. But in the same way that you parents tell your kids things more than once, you repeat things because they're important. You repeat things because they don't always listen well the first time. And the author is getting across this very important concept in some detail. And today I'm taking a fairly large chunk, verses 15 to 26. I think we can do it as we're going to have some old themes renewed, but it's going to take concentration on all of our parts. I enjoyed reading in one of the Spurgeon sermons on this passage this week. He complained that in the good old days, when preachers did not grow weary, though they discoursed for 3 hours at a stretch, and when congregations were not given to slumber under such long discourses, the preacher had ample time, and complains that we are limited to about 3/4 of an hour, which I guess at least we've held that ground for the last 100 years or so. So, continuing in verse 15, For this reason, and this reason is that he has offered himself without blemish to God, for this reason he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place of the redemption of the transgressions that were committed into the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, we're going to break this passage into two parts. In verses 15 to 22, there's a description of how the blood of Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. He begins for this reason. He's going back to verse 14, which summarized a whole lot that came before that, that he offered himself without blemish to God for us in his sacrificial death. And that is what qualifies him to be the mediator of this new covenant. A mediator is one who goes between, in this case, between God and men. And he makes an interesting statement. He says that a death has taken place through a redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. So this first covenant was given. The people had promised to follow the word of God, but there was also a curse attached to the covenant. And that it was, if you disobey, you will die. The soul that sins will die. It says in Ezekiel, and we read in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so, under the old covenant, when people broke that covenant, when people who were believers like Adam and Abel and David, when they violated the terms of the covenant, and everyone sinned, so they all violated the terms in some way. No one kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. How could they be justified? How could God accept them? And what our author is explaining is it couldn't have been by the blood of bulls and goats. We know, and we're going to hear more about this, that never really took away sin. That was just a type and a shadow and a picture. So how were they saved under the Old Testament? How were their sins forgiven? It was by the blood of Christ. It was by the death of Christ. It was kind of like on credit. Now, credit may not normally be a good idea in many spheres of life, but God uses credit. And those people were forgiven based upon the sure promise that one day their sins would be atoned for when Christ came. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 3 when he says that God displayed Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Those who sinned and by faith believed in the promise of God were forgiven because of the future death of Christ and shedding of his blood in their place. So Jesus died to satisfy the guilt of his people under that first covenant. He identified himself with the transgressors. And by his death, the new covenant promises have come, that which they waited for, as we're going to see in chapter 11. It says that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, the Old Testament, we talked about the rest they wanted to find in the land. And the land was a picture of heaven. The people were a picture of God's elect people. But in the New Covenant, the blessing of the New Covenant is true forgiveness of the blood of Christ. It's an everlasting rest in the presence of God, and it's eternal. It can't be taken away. The people got driven out of the land because of their unfaithfulness. It was temporary. And who are the beneficiaries, according to this verse? Those who are called. And this word called, you know, Hebrews is full of all kinds of doctrine. This is the idea that's expressed in 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And the idea of called in this verse is a passive. It's not that you called yourself. You were called by God. And it was only because of His call of you that you came and you became a beneficiary. So Jesus has inaugurated this new covenant. In so doing, He's covered the sins committed under the first covenant by those who believe. He's brought the blessings to which they look forward, the blessings of the new covenant, which are described in Jeremiah 31 and back in chapter 8. Then in verses 16 and 17, he talks more about how in order to make a covenant, a death is necessary. And verses 16 and 17 are really interesting in the from the standpoint of translation and interpretation. Most of you in your translations in verses 16 and 17, it says where there is a covenant, most of you have the word will, like a will and testament, or in the King James, it's a testament. And many translations switch to that word. Now, it's interesting because the word covenant has been used in this chapter and other places. And in like the NIV, for example, this word, Greek word diatheke, which is the word normally translated for covenant, has been translated covenant. It's translated covenant in verse 15 in the NIV. It's translated covenant or referred to in verses 18 and following. But they switch to the word will. And a reason they do that is because one is that the word diatheke in secular Greek could mean like a will and a testament. It also kind of makes sense what's said in verses 15 and 16 that the will goes into force when the person who made the will dies, right? I have a will. But when will it go into force? Well, it goes into force when I die and then the terms of the will be carried out. He talked about an inheritance in verse 15. That also kind of goes along with the idea of will. So, it seems on a certain level to make sense. Through Christ's death, we are the beneficiaries of the will, of the testament. Having said that, I think that's the wrong interpretation. I think the correct interpretation is the one that's taken by the New American Standard. And by this is an example of how translation takes place as translators are making decisions. And I appreciate the fact that New American Standard, they didn't change the word that's normally used for will, or for diatheke, and they didn't switch it for two verses and they'll go back, but they continue to translate it covenant, because it is the same word. And it's widely agreed by Bible interpreters and most translations that he's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in verse 15. He's talking about the Old Covenant in verses 18 to 21. My question would be, why would he use the same word to mean something very different just for two verses right in the middle? It seems bizarre to change the meaning of the word in the middle of the passage. And furthermore, these verses are linked to the context. He says four in verse 16. Why four? Well, because we were talking about death and covenant in verse 15. So we're going to continue to talk about death and covenant. And in verse 18, he says, therefore, when the first covenant was inaugurated. Again, drawing a conclusion from whatever had been said in verses 16 and 17. So rather than changing the whole flow of things, I think he's talking about covenant also. When a covenant is made, there must be the death of the one who made it. But then here comes kind of the problem. If you take this interpretation, which seems kind of the simpler one just looking at the language, in what sense is there a death required by a person making a covenant? And I think the answer goes back. If you remember, we talked how God on oath made a covenant with Abraham. And what did God do? Remember, He killed the animals. And what did He do? He walked through the animals. And what did that signify when God walked through the animals? In the covenant ceremonies that we see in the Bible in that day, why did they sacrifice animals when they made a covenant? It was a picture saying, It was a picture of the curses of the covenant. It was saying, may what happened to those animals happen to me if I don't keep my word. And in the way that they have died, and have died in an accursed way, may that happen to me. And so the death required for a covenant was represented symbolically through the sacrificial animals who represented the parties of the covenant. In Psalm 50, verse 5, it says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So when covenants were made, sacrifices were given. The sacrifices symbolized the curses of covenant disobedience. That's what happened in Genesis 15. There's another example in Jeremiah 34, if you want to look at it, in verses 18 to 20. Where he says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests of all the people of the land who passed through the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. It's the same idea. It says, when you made a covenant with me, you symbolically passed through the dead animals, and that was a symbol that those who break the covenant will die. You're saying, may the Lord do to me what happened to them. And so under the old covenant, as we're going to see in verses 18 and following, both parties symbolically swore allegiance to that covenant. And of course, in the new covenant, it's Christ who is our covenant representative, who bore the curse for our covenant disobedience. So he's saying when a covenant is made, there is a symbolic death representing the judgment and the curse that will come upon those making the covenant if they don't keep the covenant. In verses 18 to 21, he gives the example, the old covenant, the one made by Moses at Sinai with God on behalf of Israel. He says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to the people, according to the law, and he describes how he sprinkled the blood of the covenant both on the book and the people. Now, why did he sprinkle it on the book and the people? It was a symbol. It was a symbol. You're making a promise. It's kind of like a blood oath that people may talk about in fiction, or maybe people still do that. It's not very sanitary. But the idea was both sides were putting themselves under oath. The people were symbolically sprinkled with blood. I'm not sure exactly how that took place. I imagine that was kind of ghastly, however it took place. But the idea was, if they break the covenant, they will die. Their blood will be shed. But what else, according to our author here, was sprinkled by blood? The book of the covenant. Who does that bind in covenant? God bound himself, like he did in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, a difference was only God bound himself in the covenant with Abraham. Here, both sides were bound, but there were curses attached to breaking the covenant. Our author also talks about in verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood, they too had to be sanctified and cleansed. And so, as this happened, in verse 20, quoting back from Exodus 24, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded you. When covenants are made, blood is shed. And as the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, the new covenant was inaugurated by blood. In this case, not the blood of a symbolic sacrifice, but by the actual shedding of blood of Christ. Now, does the language in verse 20 sound familiar to you? You say, oh yeah, that's in Exodus 24, and it is. Where else is it found? It's the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, this is the new covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And he knew what he was doing, even before he went to the cross to make the sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is our symbolic remembrance of the actual shedding of blood of our Savior. And anyone who partakes in the Lord's Supper is acknowledging the shed blood of Christ and the work that he has done and bearing the curse and the penalty, not of his own disobedience, but bearing the penalty as a substitute for our unfaithfulness to God. And then our author summarizes this section in verse 22. It says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And this is, again, this is the summary, in that forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood. These Old Testament sacrifices, you know, sometimes people think of great religions as being kind of magnificent and glorious. You think about, you know, going to the great big Buddhist temples or to the grand mosques. But I can tell you one thing. If you went to the temple in the Old Covenant, it would have not been necessarily a pretty pleasant place to be. There were thousands of animals being killed there. There was smells and sounds and experiences, and it was messy. And that was to symbolize, it was declaring from God that forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. And in the same way, of course, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness. When people made, you know, when they made this movie, The Passion, I did not see the movie, but I was told that it was extremely graphic and bloody and awful, and as they were trying to somehow accurately portray the shedding of blood of Christ, it was an awful thing. It was a terrible thing. But God is saying that He must be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied before He can declare people righteous. There is no other way of forgiveness than the blood of Christ. That's the gospel, by the way. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. If you deny that, you deny the gospel. You deny the one way of salvation. When He says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, I think it's also reminding us again that from God's standpoint, there was no other way. God, in one sense, can do all things, but only consistent with His own nature. And God Himself, God the Father, could not be just without a payment being made that was fully satisfactory to satisfy His justice, to satisfy the judgment that sins deserves. And only the blood of Christ was adequate to make such a payment. So we see in verses 15 to 22 that covenants are made by blood. The old covenant was made by a symbolic shedding of blood, which symbolized the curse that sin deserves. But Christ has inaugurated the new covenant by the shedding of His blood. The reality has come. And then in verses 23 to 28, He goes on and describes how the shed blood of Christ fully secures our salvation. And one way that preachers have often looked at this section, actually through the end of the chapter, is, at least in the King James, there's a word appear that occurs three times. And it's slightly different words in the Greek, but there's an overlap of meaning. And it actually talks about Christ is now doing, what Christ has done, and what Christ will do. In verses 23 and 24, He describes the present work of Christ based upon His finished work. He says in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Jesus now appears in the heavenly sanctuary, and it's a sanctuary which He Himself has cleansed by His own blood. As the earthly sanctuary, the copy, the tabernacle, had to be ceremonially cleansed. And again, it's not like blood actually made it cleaner in terms of Mr. Clean or maid service, but it was a ceremonial cleansing of guilt which made it messier with the blood. In the same way, the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, the real place of the presence of God, had to be cleansed by blood in order for Christ to be able to successfully mediate for us. He said the heavenly sanctuary required a better sacrifice. Bulls and goats that symbolically cleansed the earthly tabernacle were not enough. It had to be the blood of Christ. Now, one might ask, why did the heavenly sanctuary need to be cleansed? The earthly sanctuary, yeah, you had sinful high priests coming into it. You had men who had made it. You can understand that it would be tainted with our sinful fingerprints on it, but the heavenly sanctuary, that is clean. It's the presence of God, and different answers have been proposed. One is that, well, it needed to be cleansed because we're going there, and we're sinners, and it has to be cleansed on our behalf. Others have suggested, as our author said in chapter 3, verse 6, that we are God's house, and there's a sense in which we are the sanctuary of God. We are the temple of God, as both Peter and Paul bring out. And so the cleansing is really of us, making us fit for the presence of God. But notice what it says. Now that that place is cleansed, it says Christ appears there, looking in the end of verse 24, He appears in the heavenly sanctuary. When is that? Now. He now appears there for us. And this is something that has also been talked about before in Hebrews. As our mediator, He is interceding for us even now. Do you think about this? I know I don't think about it enough. I pray for myself sometimes. I pray for you, and that's fine. And you pray for me, I trust. But Christ is praying for us. Christ is interceding before the Father. He is pleading His shed blood. He is our advocate when we sin, pleading His shed blood for our forgiveness. He prays for us. He prays for our sanctification, for our growth in grace, for us in the midst of trials and temptations. This is life-changing to consider the ministry, the present ministry. He now appears in heaven, in the languages, for us, on our behalf. We have a present representative pleading our case before the Father. It grieves me sometimes that people try to go to lesser representatives. Why would you ask some dead saint? The Bible doesn't ever tell you to pray to them. They're not the object of veneration or adoration or prayer scripturally. Why would you ask any other mediator? There is only one mediator between God and men, and it's Christ. He's infinitely above all of these. And to go to anyone else for intercession detracts from the glory and the preciousness of Christ, our mediator. He there appears for us. You won't find any verse about Mary appearing in heaven for us or any saint or angel appearing in heaven for us. It's Christ who appears in the heavenly sanctuary making intercession for us. Then in verses 25 and 26, he talks about the past appearing of Christ. It says He has appeared on earth to put away our sin by His blood. It says, nor was it that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested, or He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Our author, again, is raising significant themes He's brought up before. He says that He appeared at the consummation of the ages. This is the climax of history, just as our author began this epistle, that God has spoken in various ways at various times. But now, in these last days, all that was anticipated by the prophets, all that Moses looked for, everything that the Old Testament was longing for has now appeared and has been accomplished in the work of Christ. This is the center of human history. It's the final sacrifice which the people of God have waited. The high priest, year after year after year, every year would go in on the Day of Atonement, and he would go through his routine and offer the calf for himself and the goat for the people. But it never was satisfactory because he had to keep going back. And our author even kind of gives a hypothetical. Not that he would offer himself often. And he says in verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And the point being, I guess, is if he was like the high priest, ever since Adam, every year, maybe every day, he would have had to sacrifice himself again and again. But the difference is that the one sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. And this is also a word that appears several times. Once. He has come once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In verse 27, there's a parallel. We'll bring it out some next week. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, Christ died once in His humanity. He never came anticipating dying again and again. His sacrifice accomplished fully the satisfaction for our sin. It's because of the infinite value of His person that His death has infinite value for us. Not like the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't just any man who could make that sacrifice. You couldn't have done it. Moses couldn't have done it. Mother Teresa couldn't have done it. No one but Christ. It also says in verse 28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." It's another way of expressing the same thing. Does that language sound familiar to you? Well, it should. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." He bore on his person in the way that you would bear a burden and carry something for somebody else. He carried our sin. He carried our guilt. He carried it to the cross. And he did so for the many, for those given him by the Father, not merely to make men savable, but to actually save all the Father had given him. And as a result, we enjoy eternal forgiveness. And the next week, we'll talk about the third appearing. He appeared in the past to take away our sin. He's appearing now before the Father, interceding for us. And then we'll see in verse 28 that He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to this earth? The purpose of His coming was not merely to be a great moral teacher. It wasn't merely to be an example. There are countless people in Christendom today who leave the work of Christ there. Or maybe it's that Jesus came to make you successful or prosperous or to help you achieve self-esteem or self-actualization. That has nothing to do why Christ came. Jesus came to take away the sins of His people by the shedding of His blood unto death. That's why He came. And our author could have been more plain, again, looking at verse 26, that He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. John writes in 1 John 3, He appeared in order to take away sin. That's the great need of humanity. Our need isn't to feel better about ourselves. Our need isn't to, somehow live a little bit more moral or ethical lives. We have offended a holy God. And it's only through the shedding of the blood of His Son that that offense can be removed. And anyone who takes this proposition away from Christianity is not a Christian. No matter what they may call themselves. And there are hundreds of millions of people on earth, at least represented by their teachers and denominations, who either deny this or neglect it. And I would add also that those who take this out of the center, those who would say, oh yes, I believe that, but then they preach a so-called gospel of self-esteem and self-worth and don't talk about the blood of Christ, they're just as guilty, maybe more guilty, because they know better. This is at the heart of our message. There is no other way to put away your sin other than by the bloody sacrifice of Christ. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. It's very hard to put away sin. It's very hard. You cannot put away your sin. You cannot blot it out by your penance or by your so-called repentance. As the hymn says, could my tears forever flow? Could my grief no rest? But no, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Feeling sorry won't take away your guilt. You need to feel sorry. That's repentance. But you also need to believe in what someone else has done for you. Nor can you put away your sins by trying to change. You say, okay, I understand. I'm going to go read my Bible. I'm going to start going to church more often. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to break those bad habits that I'm ashamed of. I'm going to quit smoking or quit drinking and be a nicer person. Even if you could live perfectly now until for the rest of your life, that would not blot out the sins you've already committed. They would still accuse you. And furthermore, you're incapable of doing what I just described. Because we by nature are sinners, and the natural man is spiritually dead and is unable to please God. Religious ritual will not save you either. We have various man-made ceremonies, liturgies, all kinds of impressive religion in the world. God is not impressed. The most beautiful, impressive religious scheme ever devised was the one that God imposed under the Old Covenant. It has a magnificence, and it represents truth. But our author has told us in chapter 9, even those sacrifices and ceremonies could not put away sin. They merely symbolized how sin was to be put away by Christ. Spurgeon brings out, how if the high priest of the Old Covenant could not put away your sin, how can you expect some earthly priest to do it today? Spurgeon calls those priests who claim to be able to put away your sin by their works, priests of Baal. I couldn't find any reason to disagree with him. Nor will baptism take away your sin. Your earthly status will not help you in the day of judgment. There are people who all their lives are accustomed to others doing things for them because they're rich or they're famous or they're good in sports or whatever else. Barry Bonds, Bill Gates, you name it, every one of them, apart from the blood of Christ, their sin will not be blotted out and they will be judged. Not even hell will put away your sin. You realize that? When you've been in hell, if you deny Christ, if you reject this gospel and you've been in hell for 1,000 years, your sin will not yet be put away. You would have to be there for eternity. That's one reason why hell is everlasting. Because we have sinned, we've offended an infinite God. And that demands an infinite penalty. And that's either hell or it's the cross. The only way that sin can be put away is by the blood of Christ, who died as a sacrifice to pay for the guilt of His people. And I can tell you this, He would not have left the glories of heaven if there was another way. He would have not gone to a cross where He had to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The Father would not have smitten His Son for us if there had been any other way to remove the blot of our sin. But the good news from our text today is Christ has fully dealt with sin. His is a completed work. So many times in Hebrews it talks about once and for all. There's nothing for you to do but what Christ has done once for you. And there's nothing more for Him to do. And that's part of the blasphemy of the way the Roman Catholic Church addresses the Mass. Quoting from the Council of Trent, which is a Roman Catholic document they still affirm, describing the Mass, says, in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and sacrificed in an unbloody manner who once offered Himself in a bloody manner on the altar and the cross. The victim is one and the same, and now the same now offering by the ministry of priests who then offered Himself on the cross, the manner alone being different. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. They claim that propitiation is being made as the priest does his stuff. My friends, Jesus sacrificed Himself once and for all on the cross. There was no more propitiatory work. There was no more sacrificial work. There was no more atoning to be made. It is finished. It's also a comprehensive work. When it says that He has blotted out our sin, He has done it once and for all and completely. The penalty of your sin is completely blotted out. The Psalm 103 describes the forgiveness of God. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. It's blotted out. It no longer exists because Christ has removed it. This week I got to experience kind of a glorious moment in a tough counseling case. There was a situation where a woman found out that her husband had been unfaithful, and she found out because the other woman wrote her a letter. I think she wrote her this letter hoping that the wife would read it and dump her husband, and so this other woman would get him. And this woman actually possessed this letter for over a year, often carrying it around with her. By God's grace, this woman's husband has truly repented, so far as anyone can tell, and I was given the letter to destroy. No longer to be carried around, no longer to be possessed. I'm going to shred it or burn it because the sin has been, through Christ, blotted out. And as Christ is forgiven, so she has forgiven. The hymn says, "My sin of the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The penalty of your sin for your guilt is completely removed. The power over your sin has been broken. Because you're in Christ, you're a new creation." Earlier in Hebrews we read how we're no longer enslaved to sin and to death. We've been set free by the work of Christ from the tyranny of Satan. We're no longer enslaved to the lusts of the flesh. And even now, as we have some of the struggles, the ongoing remaining sin, Christ intercedes for us. The power of sin over you has now been broken. And one day you will be totally removed from all presence of sin when Christ returns. So thoroughly will sin be put away that for you it will no longer exist. Actually, in all of your experience in heaven, sin will no longer exist. That's how thoroughly Christ has put it away, that He can populate heaven with those who were sinners. But there will be no sin and there will be no sinners in heaven because of the work of Christ. Has your sin been put away? You can't come into the presence of God without cleansing. But first you must admit you're unclean. First you must admit you're a sinner and you need cleansing. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The blood of Christ will only be precious to you when you know you need cleansing, when you know your guilt. And when you do, you flee. You run to the cross. You say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful for Christ's sake, who died for sinners like me." And as you look to the cross, you look to the finished work of Christ, you trust God to blot out your sin, to forgive you forever, transform you into Christ's likeness. Have you believed in that? Have you acknowledged yourself to be a sinner? Believe today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Profess your faith through baptism. And if you are a believer, give praise to God. Even when you're troubled by your sin, realize that nothing can separate you from His love. No one can lay a charge against God's people because Christ has died for us. He has justified us. And then, as those for whom He has died, let us serve Him as we spoke of last week. Let us worship Him. The book of Revelation, we read it last week, but it's describing a scene in heaven. And this is what our lives should be. Even our worship should be a taste of heaven as they sing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from your tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and the things in them, I heard them saying, "Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Praise be to our God who has taken away our sin through the blood of His own Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is an awesome thing to consider your great work of sending your Son to die for us. We, who are earthly fathers, can hardly comprehend what this was. We thank you. We thank you that you so loved us, that you were willing to pay such a price, and the Son submitted to your will. We thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you chose to bear our iniquity, to be punished in our place, that our sin might be removed. Father in heaven, for those who are believers, help them to rejoice today. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. with His blood, He has taken away our sin, and we give You thanks. Oh God, for those who do not yet know You, help them to see their guilt, and help them to see with eyes of faith our Lord Jesus Christ, and to put their hope and trust in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.